Well, we're in Revelation 8 this morning. Revelation 8, you can turn there in your Bibles. The title of today's message is, They Shall Know That I Am the Lord. They shall know that I am the Lord. And so today, we're going through Revelation 8. We're going to walk through it. We'll do all that good stuff. But I want to know first, if we have any women's soccer fans in the house. One. Anybody else want? Yeah, Mike Ferris, big woman soccer guy back there. Anyone else? You can raise your hands proudly. Yes, we got a couple. Okay. So if you don't know who Megan Rapinoe is, that's okay. But she's a women's soccer player, and some people guess. They know where I'm going. But anyway, she was at the beginning of this big game, and she happened to have this injury. And after the injury and after the game, she does this interview that's gone viral. And basically, she's sharing that God must not be real because she got injured in the first part of this big game. And if God was real, then this terrible thing would not have happened to her. And I think we think it's kind of crazy, but a lot of people do have this perception of God. They do think that if he exists, then I should be shielded from bad things happening. And so we're going to address that thought process a little bit today as we look through Revelation 8. But, you know, Revelation can be a really difficult book to go through. It can be really challenging to interpret for you. And so part of the reason it's so difficult is it's not just that you're trying to interpret Scripture accurately, but you're trying to interpret Scripture accurately with events that haven't happened yet. So that makes it a little interesting, you know? And so people have a lot of differing opinions and feelings about the book of Revelation. You know, some people approach it and they think, man, this is so exciting. I love it. Jesus is coming, right? Some people have that perspective. Others would rather just avoid it altogether, right? Other people take the approach of like, I can't read it and just immediately, you know, discern what I'm supposed to do with it in my life. So I'm just going to avoid it. I'm going to stick to Psalms, Proverbs, the Gospels, and the Epistles. And, you know, there's nothing particularly wrong with that idea. But I just want you to know, if you take that approach, that you're missing out. Okay? Because this book is amazing. And God's given us the full counsel of God for a reason. He's included this book for a reason, and it's really great. So part of the reason that Revelation can be so daunting is that it's in the category of apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature is also found in Isaiah and Daniel, but we don't really encounter it a lot in our everyday lives, right? We don't really, like, walking down the street, you don't, like, see some apocalyptic literature written on a wall, and you're like, oh, let me read that, you know? We don't really encounter it very often. But to John, who's a Jew, he would have known exactly what apocalyptic literature was all about. And so when he received this vision, he knew exactly what he was looking at. So it's going to take a little bit more work for us who are, you know, not first century Jews to understand what's going on here. But hopefully we'll be able to do that together this morning. So can I just encourage you that even if you're kind of daunted by the book of Revelation as a whole, to not just glaze over or just think like, oh, this has nothing to do with me. Can I encourage you to dig in a little bit this morning and walk with me through this passage? Is that okay? Yeah. I encourage you to do that? Okay. So if you have a hard time, for those of you who have a hard time understanding the book of Revelation, for those of us that have a hard time understanding the book of Revelation sometimes, you can just remember this one overarching theme that God is communicating through the whole book of Revelation. So if you come across something challenging, you come across something you don't understand, you can't quite get your mind around it, you can just remember this one thing, that throughout the whole book of Revelation, God is communicating that he is in control and that he will triumph in the end. That's the overarching message. God is in control and he will triumph in the end. So with that, let's stand up and we're going to read Revelation 8 this morning. So it says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hands. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." That's Revelation 8. You can take your seats. Jesus, will you just walk with us this morning? Will you help us to understand these things? Will you help us to get our minds around it and just glean what you want us to this morning? We know that you've got something for us, and I pray that each person would walk out of here with something, some way that they can become more like you, some way that they can be more like your son, Jesus. And we're so grateful for your word. Pray that we would uphold it and honor it this morning in the teaching. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in the previous couple chapters leading up to chapter 8, there's the first six seals are opened on this scroll, and there's one remaining. So in this chapter, we're looking at that seventh and final seal, and then we're also just going to look at for a moment what seals and trumpets are really all about, because to us in our day and age, we don't really understand the symbolisms just off the cuff. With apocalyptic literature, it can be really hard to understand because there's a lot going on that was familiar to a first century Jew that we are not familiar with today. So hopefully we'll be able to grasp some of the symbolism that's going on here. But I'm going to put a picture on the screen. This is one that Jeremy shared a couple weeks ago. And this is a picture of a scroll that has seven seals that and it's depicting the scroll in Revelation 5. And these are the seven seals that one by one are being opened. And each opening of each seal is triggering a judgment that's happening on the earth. So that's what's going on. This is the scroll that's in Revelation 5 that only Jesus is worthy to open. So these seals are one by one being opened, leading up to this final seal and this final seal judgment that's happening on the earth. So there are seal judgments, there are trumpet judgments, and there are bowl judgments. So we don't know for sure, but it seems that in the prophetic time of events, that the seal and the trumpet judgment seem to fit in that first 3.5 year part of the tribulation, and then the bowl judgment seem to fit in the latter 3.5 year period of the tribulation. So we're going to look at in this chapter the seventh and final seal, and then the first four trumpet judgments. So Revelation 8, it opens and says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." So there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And this is a really big deal. There, in scripture recorded, there has not been a silence in heaven like it. Usually there's constant praise in heaven, right? That's what we've learned is Revelation 4, 8 through 11. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes all around and within. And they did not rest day and night. They did not rest day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." So obviously, depending on the context, 30 minutes can feel like a really long time or a really short period of time, right? Okay, cool. So for instance, like 30 minutes feels really short if you're doing something relaxing or fun or something like that. Like the shortest 30 minutes ever feels is when you ask your spouse to give you a back rub. That 30 minutes is like the shortest it will ever feel. But it feels really long in other circumstances, right? In things that are less pleasant or uncomfortable. Like if I were to pause this message right now for 30 minutes and just stare at you blankly. You think we should try it real quick just to really emphasize? No? Okay. So when there's been constant praise and worship going on in heaven since the beginning of time, 30 minutes is a significant thing, right? 30 minutes of silence. So what's this reason for the silence in heaven? Well, all the seals are off the scroll, right? All the seals are off the scroll and it's able to be opened. But there's a few possibilities of why there was silence when this scroll was ready to be opened. And just because the seventh seal was taken off doesn't mean automatically that there has to be silence in heaven. There's no text that says that. But there's a few explanations to why there might have been silence in heaven. So the first one is that all of heaven is just awestruck at the anticipation of what's to be revealed in the scroll. So it could be this like guttural awestruck, like what is on that scroll? Now we're going to find out. The seventh seal is gone. Or it could be that people saw what was coming in these seven trumpet judgments, and because they were going to be more severe than the seal judgments, that maybe they were in solemn silence at the devastation that they were about to witness. Or the third one is that they were silent for the prayers of the saints that were about to be offered up with the incense. So those are kind of the three possible explanations. But I think it's important to know what the scroll includes to know why people may have been silent, why heaven must have been silent. And there's a couple theories of what's on that scroll. There's one theory that this scroll is the same scroll or book that's in Daniel 12, which we read about when we studied through Daniel. In Daniel 12, it says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end." So it could be that same book. And that book is the book of life, if you didn't know. That book is the book that contains the names of all those who'll be delivered from God's wrath. So that's one theory. Or the other theory is that this scroll contains God's glorious plan for the rest of time, and that they're waiting for it to unfold and see what's on, or what God's plan is for the rest of time. Either way, whatever it was, this silence would have been deafening, right? So during this silence, or directly following, we have Revelation 8, 2 through 3, and it says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." So these seven angels are given seven trumpets, and then this eighth angel has this golden censer, which we can put a picture up on the screen of what that looks like. And we know what this golden censer is used for because of Leviticus 16. It was used to present incense before the golden altar and before the Lord. So they would bring it from the golden altar and pass by the veil into the Holy of Holies and be waving this golden censer. So they'd be holding it by this handle here, holding it up, and they would put coals in the bottom here and then put the incense on the top. So it's wafting this fragrant smoke, and they're just doing this, waving it back and forth. So what we see from this verse in Revelation is that the veil is gone. In Leviticus 16, you see that the priest has to go to the golden altar, grab the censer, and they walk past the veil, and they walk into the Holy of Holies, wafting the incense, right? That veil is no longer here in Revelation. That's because Jesus tore the veil. He removed the separation from God and given us all access to the Holy of Holies. And that's one of the things we're going to be celebrating with communion at the end of this service. But Revelation 8:4 says, "The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So the angel delivers incense from the throne into, or from the altar into the Holy of Holies, into the throne room. The Jews would have known this connection between incense and prayer. It says the prayers, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints. There was this intimate connection between these two things all throughout Jewish history, through Jewish customs, and all of that. It was this idea that the incense and the prayers always go together. So Luke 1, 8 through 10, it says, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour of incense." These are coupled together. Another verse showing this connection is Revelation 5, 8. "Now when they had the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lord, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Then Psalm 141, 2, "Let the prayer be set before you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So it's interesting because the prayers of the saints are wafting up right before God. And it seems as though from Daniel 9 that our prayers can actually hasten the Lord to fulfill his prophecy. Did you know that? That we can actually hasten. We have a part in the Lord fulfilling all the things that he said he was going to fulfill. Daniel 9:19, it says, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." So how else can we hasten the Lord? We can hasten him by prayer, right? We just learned that. We can pray just like Daniel did. Lord, come. Lord, act. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear. But in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 12, it tells us that we can hasten the Lord in another way as well. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord?" So we can do those three things, right? We can be godly, we can be holy in our conduct, and we can pray. Warren Wiersbe says that, like it or not, the prayers of God's people are involved in the judgments that he sends. The throne and the altar are related. The purpose of prayer, it has often been said, is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth, even if that involves judgment, right? We as Christians, especially at this church, we sing, you know, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We sing that song a lot. "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And whether we like it or not, what that prayer entails is we are saying, we're praying for God to judge the wicked. We're praying for the events to follow in the prophetic timeline to come to pass, right? We're praying that the judgment would be released on the wicked. We're praying for his justice to prevail. We're praying for his plan to unfold. We're praying for God to reveal himself as Lord and to be triumphant over his enemies. That's what we're praying for when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Those are all what we're praying for when we say that. Revelation 8, 5, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake." Now, it seems that this is revealing that really this silence that we saw at the beginning of the chapter is the calm before the storm. It's this calm before the angel goes to scoop up the coals and throw them to earth, where there's noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. But John describes for us that before the silence takes place, right, there's thunderings and lightnings in the throne room all the time. It's constant. And then there's this silence that takes place. And immediately following the silence, there's noises, and there's the thunderings and lightnings that were there before, and an earthquake. So it's ramping up in intensity, right? It's not just the thunderings and the lightnings that were there before. We're ramping up in intensity. And it's the opening of the final seal that triggers this next verse, triggers them to prepare to sound for the trumpet. So Revelation 8:6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So why are trumpets being used? Why are trumpets and seals, and why these symbols that are used to communicate God's judgment? Why are these certain symbols being used? Well, they're not just random, right? They're symbols from the tabernacle that had a specific meaning then, and they have a specific meaning now. So trumpets, God used trumpets for a very specific reason for these judgments. Trumpets had three different uses, and any Jew would have known instantly what the uses of the trumpets were from the Old Testament. So trumpets had three uses. They were used to, one, call people together. They were used to announce war. And they were used to announce when a king was anointed and enthroned. Those are the three uses. So all three of these are actually being used in Revelation. God is calling his people together. He's declaring himself as king. He's declaring war on his enemies. And he's using this symbol that Israelites would have seen right away and saw. He's fulfilling every single Old Testament usage of the trumpets. So these trumpet judgments, if you haven't noticed yet, they mirror in a lot of ways the plagues that God sent to Egypt. So I think that we can go back and look at why God sent the plagues to Egypt and understand maybe what God's goal is for this judgment in Revelation. Okay? You want to do that with me? Okay. So let's go over to Exodus 7:4-5. It says, "But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." So obviously we all know that God, his goal was to bring Israel out of Egypt, right? That was his goal. But I think verse 5 really gets to the heart of what God wanted to do, because obviously God wanted to do that. He wanted to bring Israel out of Egypt, but just as important, he wanted the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord. He wanted the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord. So he stretched his hand out over Egypt. So I think his idea is similar, right? If you haven't made that connection yet, I think his thought is similar in Revelation. He wants to reveal himself as Lord. He wants to say, "I am the Lord, and even when I stretch my hand out over you, when calamity comes, know that I am the Lord." Revelation 8:7. We're going to run through the trumpets, the four trumpets that we cover in this chapter pretty quick. "The first angel sounded, and the hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." So, you know, either the hail and the fire was red like blood, or blood fell from the sky with it. We don't really know what it's going to look like, but it's similar to this plague in Exodus 9:23-24. And it says, "The Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted toward the ground." Then Revelation 8:8, "For the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." So it's something like a mountain. We don't really know what this is. It's a mystery, but similar to Exodus 7:19-21, all the waters of Egypt turned to blood. Remember that? So a third of the sea, a third of the waters are going to turn to blood. And then in Exodus, you know, all the water in Egypt was turned to blood. Revelation 8, 10 to 11. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers, on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, if you're like me, and I wish I could put a picture of this up on the screen, but I didn't think about it ahead of time, but I have a bunch of question marks all around this this verse, right? It's a star called Wormwood. Anyway, basically a star is going to fall from heaven, and it's going to be burning. It's going to be on fire, and it's going to fall on a third of the rivers. Now, if you know stars and Earth, you know that stars are typically a lot bigger than Earth, right? So if a star was to be plummeting into our atmosphere and hit the Earth, we would be destroyed, fully destroyed. We'd be disintegrated. So I guess it's reasonable to assume that maybe the star kind of comes apart when it enters and gets closer to Earth. It kind of shatters and falls apart and then lands on a third of the bodies of water. We don't know, obviously, and God is the God of science too. And so if he decided I'm going to make it happen some other way, then he can do that. He's allowed to do that. That's just my silly mind trying to put it together. So he doesn't have to follow the laws of science. But it's going to fall on a third of fresh water. It's going to be polluted. Wormwood in the Old Testament is just translated to undrinkable. So it's going to make all that water undrinkable and deadly. A third of the sea creatures died. A third of the ships destroyed. Then Revelation 8, 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. So this one is going to affect the whole world. The sun is Earth's source of light and energy, right? It's Earth's source of light and energy. So for those of you who just put solar on your house, it's not going to be very effective, I'm sorry to say. There's going to be a third less light, a third less energy. It's going to affect the production of crops. It's going to affect the Earth's temperature, human health in general. But this one right here, the climate activists are going to have a hernia with this one, okay? This is really going to throw them off. And then this gets undone with the fourth bowl judgments. The fourth bowl judgment happens, and the effects of that judgment are that the Earth is scorched with the great heat, right? So it kind of goes on the other extreme. The Earth is scorched with the great heat, and then when Jesus comes back, it says that the sun and the moon will be darkened. We'll read about that real quick. Matthew 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then we come into verse 13 of Revelation. And it says, and I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So this angel is flying through heaven, and it gives three woes, saying the worst is yet to come, right? You haven't seen anything yet. There's been four trumpets. Those are nothing compared to what's coming. Then this angel is speaking to the inhabitants of the earth. It's not just speaking to those whose address is on earth or maybe who occupy the earth, right? It's speaking to those who they are living for earth. They're living for earth. They're living for the things of this earth. That's who this angel is speaking to. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And it seems to me that throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, God allows afflictions on those he wants to communicate, I am the Lord. Have you noticed that? So I liken it to when you discipline your child. You're disciplining your child, even when it hurts you to do it, right? To achieve the end result that you want. Is that correct? So you're trying to achieve an end result. You're not just disciplining them for the sake of disciplining them, just for fun. You're trying to produce a child that will be civilized and hopefully grow up in the knowledge and service of the Lord and the love of Him. But it's the same thing in the Bible. When God allows calamity, it's not just destruction for fun. It's not just because He wants this world to go out with a bang. Well, that's a nice firework, right? No, it's not destruction for destruction's sake. He's doing the same thing that He was doing with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. His goal is that they may know that I am the Lord. So if you're dealing with affliction, if you've dealt with affliction and you've responded with bitterness like Pharaoh did time and time again, I'd encourage you to stop and to recognize that He is the Lord. Recognize He is the Lord. Know that He's in control and that He will triumph in the end. So I just want you to check with yourself, and maybe if you're taking notes, write down, how have I responded to calamity in my life? How have I responded to challenging things, difficult things hitting my life? How have I responded to those? Do I respond with saying, You are Lord, and You're in control, and I trust You? Or have I responded with this, I don't deserve that. Where's this coming from? God, aren't You protecting me? Just like Megan Rapinoe, things shouldn't happen to me. If God's real, this shouldn't happen. Just like Egypt, He may be saying that I stretched my hand over you so that you shall know that I am the Lord. We often talk about how it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance, and I think that's well known and it's harped on a lot, but that's not the only way that God leads us to repentance, right? There are other ways, and we see that here. I was listening to this celebrity talking, and it was mind-numbing, but anyway, he was talking about how he's just so tired of division and how he just wants the Jesus that loves people all the time and goes where the broken people are. That's really what he wants. And obviously there's some truth to that. God does mend our broken hearts. He does heal us and stuff like that. But it was the same idea that's behind this He gets us version of Christianity. This whole like He gets us Super Bowl ad version of Christianity where God doesn't require anything of you. He doesn't actually, you know, expect you to come to Him in humility. No, God just wants to come and wash your feet. No matter what's going on, no matter what you're doing, no matter what lifestyle you lead, He just wants to come wash your feet. Won't you just let Him do it? That's not how it works. That's not how it works. And when I watched that ad, I didn't catch a lot of the nuances in it the first time I watched it, but I knew that I was mad. And I was like, why am I so angered by this? And I was trying to figure it out, and I realized that they're brushing over, they're taking something that happened once, blowing it up, and saying, this is all that Jesus is, and then, you know, any other character traits of God, we'll just brush over those things. They try to sanitize Jesus so that it's palatable, right? And obviously the He Gets Us crowd, they're not reading the Old Testament or Revelation. But, you know, I'm sure they probably should. Should probably put that on the reading list. Anyway, people think sometimes that God is so harsh. When they read Revelation, they think, God is so harsh. How could He do this to humanity? I've had this question so many times. You know, in the Old Testament, when God destroys people, they're like, "What? God is so harsh. Why would He do that?" Is it really harsh when God has made His expectations so clear and that He's given us His word and that He's given us all this time to escape His wrath, right? Like even right now, He's giving the world time to hopefully as many people repent and come to Him as possible. Is it really harsh if He's given us all the expectations like, it's kind of like saying, okay, so I'm going to use the parental discipline thing again because it's relevant to me. But, you know, it's like telling your child, okay, don't hit your sibling. You cannot hit your sibling. If you do, you're going to get a spanking, okay? And I probably can't even say that over the live stream right now. But it doesn't matter. But, you know, if you hit your sibling, you're going to get a spanking, right? And then the child does that thing. Naturally, you're going to have to fulfill on your part of the bargain, or else they're going to know, next time I can just get away with it, right? So I've got to fulfill on my spanking him, even if it hurts me. It's the same with God. He's given us all the parameters. He's given us, he's communicated so clearly that we are people under his wrath, and that the only way to escape his wrath is by coming humbly to the feet of Jesus, asking him to forgive us and making him Lord over our lives. Bless you. I don't know about you, but when I set rules for my son, or my daughter's a little young right now, she's 5 weeks, but when I set rules for my son, who's 5 years old, I'm hoping that he doesn't break the rule, right? It's not my goal that he would break the rule, oh yay, I get to spank you. No, it's my goal that he would not disobey, right? And God is not like a kid with a magnifying glass on an anthill. Right? He's not just burning ants for the fun of it, like burning us for the fun of it. We want our child to listen to us, and God wants us to listen to us. He wants us to heed his warning. He's giving us every opportunity to escape his wrath he possibly can. He's continually reached out to us. He's continually fought for us. And at the end of the day, when it's time for God's judgment to be poured out on those who have rebelled, it will not be harsh. It's what's naturally coming. He's told us, he's warned us. It's been his kindness that's held it back this long. So today, we're going to celebrate the ultimate way that God did this. He gave us his son. He gave us his only son that he would die for us and be the substitutionary atonement. He would pay for my sin on my behalf. And so we're going to take communion now. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 to read this passage with me. If you have a communion cup, great. If you don't have one, lift your hand up and we'll get one to you. Anyone not have one? Got a couple up here. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So during this next song, if you haven't taken it already, you can take your time, take your communion whenever you need. But I'm just going to pray to close us out. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that you have gone to such great lengths to save us. You've given your son so that we might come into right relationship with you, that we might know that you are the Lord. And for those of us who, when calamity comes, when destruction comes, when hard things come, we tend to approach it with bitterness and anger, and I don't deserve that. Lord, heal our hearts. Help us to see you as the Lord. Help us to look to you as the Lord. And I just pray for each person here. If there are people here who have not acknowledge your lordship, that have not come before the throne of grace and admitted that we are sinful and that we are in desperate need of you, I pray that they do that this morning just in the quietness of their heart. And we're just so grateful for you, Lord. Will you just guide us? Thank you that you're the Lord. and we're not. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.